Going to be reading for you a testimony of a gentleman from a gospel primer. I don't know if you guys have, or primer, whichever way you say it, probably depending on where in the country you're from. So I don't know if you all have read this book. This is a wonderful resource to have. It actually, he breaks down the gospel in just different thought patterns. In itty bitty pieces. So this is a great devotional supplement to have, different things to think through on it. I had actually read it, and then I got to the back and I read his testimony and I went, oh, I wish I would have read that first and then gone back and read through the book. So just a lot in his testimony resonated with my own heart. It was one of those times where you're like, how did he get in my head? That's amazing. So, and then read it to Ron, and he said, he'd already read it, of course, but he said, yeah, that really resonated with me too. So if it's both of us, I'm guessing it might resonate with some of you in here. And I think it beautifully illustrates our jumping off point of what we're going to be talking about this semester with Transforming Grace. So it's a little bit longer, so I'm going to beg of you patience, but I really think it's worth the investment of reading. So I'm going to read the beginning of his testimony, and then at the end, when we're wrapping up, I'm going to read what God did in his life. So this is him speaking about himself. I've had it. My heart fumed as I drove home from work that fateful day in the spring of 2001. I can't keep going like this. Those driving behind me and beside me on the freeway would have observed nothing out of the ordinary in my driving. They could not have known that I was perilously close to wrecking what was left of my faith. Frustrated by the exhausting task of staying in God's good favor, I was careening away from God once again. Indeed, I was a believer in Christ. In fact, a number of times throughout my life, I had prayed to God, putting my trust in Christ and asking him to save me. Baptized at the age of 5 and then again at the age of 15, I would have been baptized yet again at the age of 17 were it not for the protestations of my pastor. My problem was certainly not a lack of faith or professions of faith. My problem was that I couldn't seem to figure out how to stay in the good favor of the God who had saved me. I would have never have acknowledged this to be the case at the time, but I labored for most of my life to maintain my justified status before God, and I was always left frustrated in my attempts to do so. The God I believed in was frequently angered at me. When I would come into his presence to make right some wrong, his arms were tightly folded and his eyes were slow to meet mine. I imagined an angry look on his face, and it was always up to me to figure out some way to mollify him. I figured that if I beat myself up sufficiently in his presence, or pled with him long enough, or just waited a few hours to put a little distance between me and my sin, then he might warm to me again. This view of God would work for a short while, but eventually the sheer quantity of times I failed God would reach a threshold where I was convinced that he was fed up with me. I also grew weary of always falling out of his favor and having to confess or work my way back into his good graces. Exhausted from such efforts, I would eventually give up trying to relate to God at all. I would then go weeks and months where all I did was simply try not to do anything too stupid or overtly sinful. But inwardly, I often harbored much sin, and eventually I would find myself acting out in ways that would frighten me and bring the Spirit's conviction on me. Feeling convicted over such sin, I would return to God as a prodigal and renew my efforts to please him this time around. With a burst of energy, I would throw myself into trying to relate to God once again, only to end up a short time later, exactly as I had so many times before, frustrated, fed up, and exhausted. I operated this way through college and seminary, and even through the first decade of my ministry as a pastor. All the while, I hung on to my faith because I knew something better was available. I just didn't know how to get it. God was gracious to teach me many things along the way that continued to move me forward, but rest in Christ eluded me. In the April of 2001, I was in the fourth week of a season of renewal in my walk with the Lord. I was relating to God with renewed passion and was experiencing significant growth as a result. But the wearisome agitation began to grow over me as the days wore by and it was wearing me to a nub. Driving home from work one day, my mind came back to the Lord after I had allowed my thoughts to drift about for about 10 minutes. I was instantly concerned about what I might have just been thinking in the previous 10 minutes. Have I been thinking anything sinful? I asked myself. If so, then God would be angry at me for letting my thoughts wander so. Or maybe I wasn't even thinking sinful thoughts, but perhaps God is upset with me because I wasn't thinking on Him instead. My mind began to agitate. I winced under the Lord's gaze. Lord, are we okay? I asked. Have I thought any thoughts that have offended you? Do I need to make anything right in order to restore our relationship? I anxiously retraced my thoughts from the previous 10 minutes. I felt I needed to do this in order to know the countenance of God towards me at that moment. If He was angry, then I had to get back in His good graces. A feeling of nausea began to sweep over me, and years of pent-up frustration seemed to coalesce in that one moment. Surely relating to God can't be this difficult, my heart screamed. Why is it so hard to stay in His good graces? I can't keep track of every thought in order to make sure He stays favorably disposed towards me. This is impossible. Feeling exhausted at the thought of a lifetime of having to tend so obsessively to keeping myself in the good favor of God, I felt a manic urge to trash the whole effort. Then the words of a hymn came to my mind, and I began to sing them. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. As I sang the words, I agonized over the fact that my own experience was far removed from the rest about which the songwriter spoke. So, this is where we're going to leave Milton right now. Later on, we're going to find out where the Lord takes them and what He teaches them. But before we do that, I want to work through a passage of Scripture together, kind of talk through, okay, where was He going wrong? There's certain phrases He's using that should be clicking off in your head of, So if they're not, it's okay. Hopefully by the time we're done, we'll clear it up a little, and that way you can catch it if you are having those same type of thoughts. If you resonated with Him, I know what that's like. Trying constantly to, now we're not talking, okay, I can't do that. I'll get before myself. It's so hard. I want to tell you everything all at once, and I can't. But hopefully by the time we're done, it'll help clear this up. But as we begin with transforming grace, we want to make sure we are laying a good foundation. So as we lay a good foundation, just like we do for our house, it's got to be firm. It's got to be correct. So in the weeks to come, we'll do more practical work of building walls and decorating with beautiful thoughts about grace. But for today, we need to start at the beginning. So I want you to go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Some of what we'll be talking today is probably just going to be good review for some of you ladies. Some of you ladies, maybe some of this will be new. We are going to be using some larger words, such as justification, propitiation, imputation. Do not let big words scare you. They used to scare me, and I would go to Ron and be like, why? Why can you just not say what you mean? Why you got to use these big, we're going to study the doctrine of soteriology today. Can you not just say the doctrine of salvation? But he's always very patient with me and good to me and says, you know, Rachel, big words have meanings, and those meanings are precise, and that's why we need those big words. Okay, you're right. So, So we are going to, but my plea with you is to not be intimidated by the different words. Hopefully we'll be defining them well, helping you connect those well. And it's so hard to try to piece out what to talk about and what not to talk about. There are massive books, like, okay, my show and tell moment. This was one of my main resources as I was studying for today. This is an awesome book. If you do not have this in your library, this is like a systematic theology. So, but a big old chunk of this book is just talking about salvation alone. I can't do that in 45 minutes. So there will be things that I just have to hone in and focus on, but not do everything, because there are men who are much wiser than I and much more eloquent than I that have done it. But we're going to hone in just on a couple pieces, hopefully to help link all these things together, okay? All right, so Romans 3, we're going to be reading verses 19 through 28. So, and I am going to have you guys read, like we did last semester. For those of you who are new, I like class participation sometimes, so... Jennifer, if you'll start with verse 19, and then we'll go across this front row. We'll probably only be able to get partially the second row before we're done, but go ahead.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God.
Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of the sin.
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over for former sins.
For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Me?
Go ahead, Robin. Yes.
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith.
For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Thank you so much. So as we work our way through this, and as we think about favor with God, works, grace, both, how does this all work together? Number one thought that I want you to be thinking through on your outlines is the law brings accountability, not favorability. The law brings accountability, not favorability. I will be quoting quite a few times from our friend Martin Luther. He was a monk back in the 1500s. Obviously started the Protestant Reformation. Specifically, I'm going to be quoting from something called the Heidelberg Disputation. Again, no scaring of big words. Heidelberg is just the name of a town, and disputation means a debate. So it means a debate that happened in Heidelberg. So, and I even started reading it. I asked Ron, I was like, will I be able to understand it if I try to read it? And he said, yes, Rach, you'll be able to understand it. So you guys can too. So, but there were some thoughts that he had that were so beautiful, I have to share them with you. So one of the things as we're starting to think about this and how the law brings accountability, but not favorability, he said, to trust in works is equivalent to giving oneself the honor and taking it from God. But this is completely wrong, namely to please oneself, to enjoy oneself in one's works, and to adore oneself as an idol. He who is self-confident and without fear of God, however, acts entirely in this manner. For where there is no fear, there is no humility. Where there is no humility, there is pride. And where there is pride, there are the wrath and judgment of God. For God opposes the haughty Indeed, if pride would cease, there would be no sin anywhere. So, to trust in your own works in gaining favor with God. Did you hear Milton over and over? I was trying to get in God's good favor. I was trying to get in God's good favor. To trust in one's works is honestly to be prideful. You cannot trust in your own works. Back in that day, Martin Luther, when he was piecing through all of this, part of what the Catholics believed, and you're going to have to excuse my poor drawing skills, but just to help us think through. So they would believe there's a person. We'll just make this Rachel. All right. Now, Rachel wants to obviously get to heaven. So she is going to try really, really hard. Now, there's another gal. This is Yvonne. Now, Yvonne is really godly. Like, she does her sacraments. She prays every day. She lights her candles. So her good works go up to here. Still not good enough to get all the way up to heaven, but you know, she's up. She's almost sainthood, folks. She is up there. Now, Rachel, unfortunately, she didn't do so good. She was angry all the time. She yelled at her husband and children. She was selfish, so her good works didn't rise. What they believed is Christ's sacrifice now comes in and fills in the gap. So, your good works plus God's sacrifice meant, okay, now you can make it to heaven. And then that's where the indulgences and things of that nature at that time, if you bought an indulgent, well, hey, you can, you know, kind of get it a little farther up. So maybe you don't need as much of Christ's sacrifice. You can start building on it. You know, Rachel had to really buy a lot of indulgences and do a lot of penance and, you know, confess a lot to the priest. So, but in that day, and even modern day, a part of what they believe is, okay, your good works get you up to here, and the better you do, the more favor you have with God, and then Christ will cover the rest. So they do believe in Christ. They do believe that Christ came, died on the cross for sin, but that he just kind of fills in that empty spot where you couldn't quite make it. So as we're going through that and thinking about works and grace, now in Romans, who is Paul writing to? Does anybody know? Just in general, what population is Paul writing to? The Jews. Guess where they lived? The Jews at, I heard somebody, Rome. So the Jews in Rome. So he never had actually seen them. And I'm actually kind of thankful he had never seen them, because we wouldn't have this beautiful laid out piece of doctrine that we do in Romans. So he's piecing it through, and he takes the first three chapters to let them know, you know what? You're Jews. So they would think, let's say Rachel and Yvonne are Jews. We believe, you know, I do my sacrifices. I made sure all my sons were circumcised, or if you're male, you are circumcised yourself. I keep the law. So therefore, I find favor with God by keeping the law, being circumcised, being a Jew, obeying God's law. And even in that, Paul is stripping that away of, no, you cannot live by works. It's not okay, if I do these works, then that will find me favor with God. So he's stripping that all away. He's stripping away their self-righteousness. He takes the first three, starting in Romans 1:18 and on, lays out a very, very clear understanding. And later on in Romans 14:11 and 12, he says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So here again, we have that accountability before a living God. So, but what standard of measurement is a just and holy God going to use? He is going to use his own perfect law. So what is the purpose of the law if we can't use it to gain favor to God? What do we do with the law? What's the purpose? A on your outlines. The law closes our mouth. The law closes our mouth. Again, in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So that word closed there means to put to silence, or in the ESV, it uses the word stopped. Your mouth is going to be stopped. So that means no excuses allowed. And ladies, are we not excellent excuse makers when it comes to our sin? So I want you to tell me, what are some excuses people use for their sin? Just pop them out. Talk to me. PMS. Yes, hormones. Good. What are some more excuses people use for their sin?
I'm tired.
What else?
I'm only human.
And then I heard busy over here.
Had a bad childhood.
Yeah. What else? Circumstances around you. Absolutely. What else?
If only they didn't.
Aren't we great blame shifters? Like, I could be really godly if you would just, you know, step up to the plate here. What else? What can you think of?
Hangry.
I'm hangry. I'm hungry. It's making me angry. I get kingry, which is I get so cold I get angry. So, what else? What excuses do you find yourself using? Anything? I mean, these are excellent. You pretty much have covered all lots of bases. So blame shifting, blaming circumstances. Sometimes people can even blame God. Well, God could have stopped it if he wanted to, but he didn't. It's a blame shifting towards God, getting angry at God at your circumstances. We have to be very, very careful. But what does the law do? It closes our mouth. Clearly, God lays out, and we're talking about the law. What law are we talking about? The law of Moses. Exactly. So even way back in Old Testament, you know, the law is to show us to close our mouths. We have no excuse, none whatsoever. In John 15, Christ was speaking, verses 18, and then I'm going to skip down to 22. Christ told his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then he tells them, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So not only do we have the law of Moses, but we also have Christ coming in and fulfilling the law of Moses. So, A, the law closes our mouth, gives us no excuse whatsoever, but also, B, the law does show us our sin. That is the purpose of the law. If you don't teach a child to obey or disobey, which one's right, which one's wrong, are they naturally going to know that? I've used this example, but have you ever had to pull your child aside and say, okay, Jimmy, today's the day. Mama's going to teach you how to throw a fit. Did you have to teach your child that? No. Like, we laugh because it's ludicrous. Did you have to teach your child how to lie? How to disobey? How to be rebellious and stiff-necked? Did you have to teach your child that? No, they naturally knew those things because those things are naturally in their heart. We have to teach them righteousness. No, Jimmy, you need to obey Mama the first time I tell you something. Let's go obey. You teach him righteousness. You teach him right from wrong. And you teach him about the God that taught us those things by teaching him his word. So the law closes our mouths. The law shows us our sin. Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. So just in case we start thinking negatively about the law of Moses, we should not. This is, God was the one. We say the law of Moses, really it's the law of God given to Moses. But it is not a negative thing. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law.
For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it brings that awareness of sin. And like I said, if you want to see sin wake up in a person, just tell a child no. Set something in a room and say, don't touch it. And see what desires are awakened in that child. So immediately they're, that is the most important object in the entire world. So, but is that not true of all of us? That as a natural born woman, man, woman, mankind, sin is there. We are born with that sin nature. So, but our hearts are wicked. They're deceitful. We make excuses. So God has graciously given us a law so that we can know this is right, this is wrong. I'm transgressing the right. I'm choosing the wrong. So the law has an important purpose, but can it, by us obeying it, can we gain favor with God solely through the law? No. No, we can't. So let me read this first. Luther again. It is impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his good works unless he has first been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil until he knows that he is worthless and that his works are not his but God's. So, we cannot be puffed up by our good works unless we understand, number two, God has provided righteousness. These good works are not our own righteousness. If we are believers, which we'll get to in a second, God has provided this righteousness. So just before salvation, we need to think about our good works appropriately. So what do our good works amount to? We're all familiar with the verse, Isaiah 64:6. For all have come like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. I have to read it because my KJV says filthy rags, and that's what's stuck up here. So, but ladies, we as ladies have a very intimate knowledge of what filthy rags are. So, just in case anybody does not know, that particular phrase used is talking about a menstrual rag that was used back then. So that's all our good works, ladies. That's our kindness. That's our doing something merciful to somebody. That's our speaking kindly to our children, even though they're disobeying. That's our giving of ourselves to serve. That's all these different things. Apart from Christ, they're but filthy rags. There's nothing to them. So we need to know that God is the only source of true righteousness. God is the only source of true righteousness. Look down at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So before we move forward with this, we need to know, okay, what does that mean? Manifested, witness, test, what is all that? So manifested there, you know, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested means to make known, to uncover, lay bare, to reveal. So we have the righteousness of God, and it's been revealed to us. It's been uncovered or laid bare, okay? By whom? It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, what does witnessed mean? It means to be testified, to be solemnly asserted by firsthand authentication, often concerning grave or important matters. So, who authenticated it? The law and the prophets. They were witness to it. They saw it. It's been revealed. But even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So what does faith mean? I know some of this is very groundwork level, but I want to make sure before we move through, we're all on the same page. Vine says, faith is a firm persuasion, a conviction based on hearing. It's akin to the Greek word for to persuade. And it's used in the New Testament always of faith in God or Christ or things spiritual. So it's a firm persuasion in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Christ himself said, "Do not think I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished." So here Christ is telling them, I'm not here to get rid of the law. I'm not here to get rid of the prophets. I'm here because they were talking about me. I'm here to fulfill it. I am here to do what Adam could not do, what none of us can do. I am here to obey perfectly, to fulfill those things it was talking about. So in John 1, 12 through 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of," does anybody know what the last word is? God. Exactly. So we're not born. How many of us had something to do with our physical birth? Anybody? No. God was in complete control. How about your child's birth? Did you say, okay, I am going to go into labor today? My secondest and my thirdest are born on the same day. Believe me, when I went into labor with Ron, my third, I was like, Lord, please, can you extend this just one day? You know, so they don't have the same birthday, they can have their own day. And God said, no, I had them on the same day. So Maddie got a little brother for her second birthday. But I had no choice in that. He put me into labor. He caused it to happen. Same with our spiritual birth. It is all of God. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. So B, on your outlines, we see that justification is a gift only through Christ. Justification is a gift only through Christ. In that world famous verse, number 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So too, the "for all have sinned," if you look back at verse 22, he says this little phrase, "for there is no distinction." Paul over and over to the Jews are telling them there is no difference. Jew or Gentile, salvation is for all. Because you have to remember, put yourself in a Jew's mindset. We are the people of God. We have the oracles of God. In the beginning of chapter 3, he tells them, you've been blessed. You have the oracles of God. So they think, we're the chosen people of God. We are the ones. What are these Gentiles doing? They have to become a Jew before they can partake of salvation, at least get circumcised and become a Jew. And that was wrong. Circumcision was a work. They didn't need circumcision to be saved. So Paul over and over is reiterating, there is no distinction. Jew, Gentile, salvation is open to all. So, one of the commentaries I read said, "One of fallen humanity's most difficult tasks is to accept righteousness as a gift. With every fiber of their moral being, people want to earn God's favor. From a human perspective, that sounds both reasonable and noble. The hidden agenda, however, is that it would provide a basis for boasting. God neither needs nor desires our help in doing what we could never accomplish." Did you hear what he just said right there? God neither needs nor desires our help in doing what we could never accomplish. So let's talk about these terms. We've got justified in there. We've got propitiation, Christ, public, God, God displayed publicly the propitiation of Christ. And in there is also the thought of imputation. So Something that's really helped me, Wayne Grudem in his book, Systematic Theology, has a picture, and I am a picture kind of girl. I'm very visual. So it really helped me think through the different components of justification. So we're going to do justification. Does anybody know the definition? Take a stab at it. Good, good. That's the simple. Just as if I never sinned was the simple. So you have two different components there going on. So our friend Noah Webster in his 1828 says, in theology, justification is a remission of sin, an absolution from guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. So this is a legal declaration, and you're probably going, wow, what? So think of it this way, and obviously this is not a perfect illustration. Nothing we can do to explain God is a perfect illustration, but it might help. So if you think of it, we are, okay, here's Rachel again, okay? And Rachel's born with a sin nature, and she also, because of that sin nature, does many, many negatives, many, many sins throughout her life. If I kept on drawing, I could go forever. Okay, so we have sin. Can we stand in front of God, dwell with God with sin? No, we cannot. Can I try to erase and kind of make up for a couple? No, I cannot. Because even my righteousness is what? As filthy rags. So even my good things I'm trying to do is for my own glory. That's just more sin. So we heap sin upon sin upon sin. What are we going to do? And ladies, we have to get to the point of the desperation and despairing of ourselves. We cannot do anything. Even with your children, when you're sharing the gospel with your children, do not protect them from the despair of sin. Let them go there because it's necessary. So we have sin. So the first part of justification is because Christ took our place and paid the punishment, his atoning sacrifice. He paid the punishment for sin. Now sin's been taken away. But now just this is not, again, a perfect illustration, but now we're morally neutral. But wait a minute. God says, be ye holy as I am holy. Can we stand before God even morally neutral? No. So, Christ came, lived a perfect life. Again, I could go forever drawing plus signs. But God sent his son Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly, not one itty bitty teeny tiny thing. No sin nature, no sin of omission, commission, no sin at all. So he, when we repent, we are justified. Not only does he pay the punishment, pay the price of sin, which is God's wrath and judgment. So here we're moved to moral neutral. He takes on himself our sin, and in response, we receive his righteousness. Wow. That, ladies, is called imputation. When he takes on himself our sinfulness, he gives us in response his righteousness, clothes us, so to speak, in his righteousness. When God looks at us now, does he see our sinfulness? No. If we have been justified, now what does he see when he looks at us? Christ's righteousness. Wow. Okay, so the propitiation, let's talk about that. What is it specifically talking about? It means appeasing the wrath and gaining. I am so sorry. I don't know who that was. All right. That was spiritual warfare. That's what that was. Okay, let me turn that down. I apologize. I usually try to make sure I do that before. Okay, refocus. Propitiation, the meaning, it means the appeasing of wrath and gaining the goodwill of an offended person, especially with respect to sacrifices for appeasing angered deities. That's just a general definition. So again, Noah Webster says, in theology, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage or to appease his wrath and render him propitious, which means favorable to sinners. So again, God's wrath is on us because of our sinful nature. We deserve hell. We deserve his wrath and his anger. But in God's goodness, he sends Christ, and Christ pays the punishment, which takes away sin, takes it on him, and then gives us his righteousness in return. We cannot do that righteousness on our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a beautiful example of this in particular. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, he the Father made him the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here it's clearly laid out, this transaction. And ladies, if we just sit and dwell upon this, the joy that should come in your heart from this alone, the grace of God washing over you. Romans 5, 19 through 21 says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. What one man is he speaking of there? Adam, correct. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteousness. Who is the one spoken of there? Christ. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Stephen Nichols, who is over Ligonier Ministry, says this, quoting Luther, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to that love. So did you hear what he said? The love of God does not find, he doesn't go out and look and find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. See, we as people, we love those things that are pleasing to us. But here we are, sinners in God's eyes, deserving of his wrath. So he doesn't wander around the universe looking for something to love that is pleasing. He can't find that which is worthy of his love. Instead, God creates it. The love of God loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings. That's us. In order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. That is the awesome love that God has for us, ladies. He doesn't have anything in this universe that's worthy of that kind of love. So does he just say, that's it, I've had it? No. He creates it in us. Because we are incapable in and of ourselves. He provides it. He provides the righteousness that we can't even do. Again, our good works are as filthy rags. All we're doing is heaping more coals on our head, more wrath upon ourselves, more punishment, because we're doing it for our own glory. We're not capable of doing it for God's glory. But in his goodness and his love, he creates in us. At the moment of regeneration, he makes us alive. Justification happens. He makes us alive so that we are able to repent. We are able to recognize our sin. The law now is teaching us what you did was wrong. We're able to repent, to turn away from that sin, to turn to Christ for forgiveness of sin, and to have him impute to us his righteousness on our account. So see, justification is a demonstration of God's righteousness. If you look down at verse 25, I'm going to start kind of in the middle of the verse. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that forbearance of God as he passed over his sins, does that mean he's dismissing sins? No, God cannot. He is a holy God. A lot of the commentators I looked over said it is possible Paul is referring to Old Testament saints, that as they looked forward to Christ, Christ's sacrifice covered the sins of the past, the present, and the future. So those ones who were waiting and looking for the Messiah, now even those in the Old Testament could simply, their sacrifices, their circumcision, their birthline in Abraham, could that save them? No, they had to have a saving faith in the coming Messiah. We have a saving faith in the Messiah who has come. They had a faith in the coming Messiah, but now Christ has come. Praise the Lord, we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. He's paid it once for all. So that forgiveness extends past, present, and future. So that justification is a demonstration of God's righteousness. And number three on your outlines, grace also takes away our boasting. So we have this justification. Do we have any reason to boast? Was it our own goodness that God looked down and said, okay, I'll justify you, Cindy, you were doing good today? No. It is his goodness, his righteousness, and it strips away that boasting. Verse 27 in Romans 3. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And this reminded me of course, that famous passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ladies, we have no right in ourselves. Speaking to others, we have no right to boast in anything. The only thing we can boast in is Christ, because he is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has justified us. And too, in this righteousness, he's able to be the justifier and remain completely holy and just. He's able to remain just, but he's also able to justify. It fulfills it. The biggest scandal in the entire world that R.C. Sproul likes to say a lot is the fact that God would save a sinner. That's amazing, because he is a holy God. The fact that he would do that should leave us in awe for a very, very long time. So grace takes away our boasting. So A, no works here. Back in verse 27, by what kind of law? Boasting is excluded because it's not of works. Luther again says, now you ask, what then shall we do? Shall we go our way with indifference because we can do nothing but sin? I would reply, by no means. But having heard this, fall down and pray for grace and place your hope in Christ, whom is our salvation, life, and resurrection. For this reason, we are so instructed. For this reason, the law makes us aware of sin so that, having recognized our sin, we may seek and receive grace. Thus, God gives grace to the humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The law humbles, but grace exalts. The law affects fear and wrath. Grace affects hope and mercy. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through knowledge of sin, however, comes humility. And through humility, grace is acquired. Thus, an action which is alien to God's nature results in a deed belonging to his very nature. He makes a person a sinner so that he may make him righteous. So B, it is completely by faith. Verse 28 in Romans 3, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And also he says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. That word tutor there, the KJV says schoolmaster. This is the one who teaches us. It teaches us we need to run to Christ. I am lost in my sins. I can't do anything. I need to run to Christ for forgiveness. The law can only teach us right and wrong, but we cannot earn favor with God by it. Even our obeying the law apart from Christ is completely tainted. We need Christ's perfect righteousness in order to find favor with God. So, let's see what happens with our friend Milton. Remember, he's been frustrated. He's trying to earn that favor with God. He's driving home. He's upset. He's about ready to just throw in the towel. And he says, when I got home, I found that my wife and kids were not at home. So I grabbed my Bible and began reading Romans 5 out loud as I paced the floor in our living room. What led me to Romans 5? I don't recall. But I'm glad I landed there because the chapter saved my life. I started reading, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult. As I continued through the chapter, my soul was stirred by the inspired exultations of a man who rejoiced in, rather than worried about, his justified status before God. This justification brought him into a gracious standing with God that was accomplished and always maintained by Jesus Christ. The more I read, the more I began to see something I'd not seen before. As a justified one, I am under God's gracious favor at all times because of what Jesus did. This favored standing with God has nothing to do with my performance, but only with the performance of Jesus. As I read through the length of the chapter, I began to see that my justification was not something to agitate over, but to exult in. Not something to wrestle for, but to rest in. I stole a glimpse into chapter 6 and realized that even when I sin, God's grace abounds to me all the more as he graciously maintains my justified status. The above realizations may seem like no-brainers to some, but God's teaching through Paul on justification hit me that day as never before. Indeed, I'd always believed I was justified, but I guess I treated my justification as some sort of legal fiction that had little direct bearing on the mechanics of how God related to me and how I related to him. I suppose I would have imagined God saying, yeah, technically you're justified, but I'm angry with you anyway for what you did today. But now I realize that absolutely 100% of the wrath I deserve for my sins was truly spent on Jesus. And there is none of God's anger left over for me to bear, even when I fail God as a Christian. Hence, God now only has love, compassion, and deepest affection for me. And this love is without any mixture of wrath whatsoever. God always looks upon me and treats me with gracious favor, always seeking to work all things together for my ultimate and eternal good. All of these realities hold true even when I sin. Being justified in Christ doesn't mean that God no longer sees or cares about my sin. He does see and he is grieved by my sin, but His gracious favor upon me remains utterly unchanged by my sin, and no wrath is awakened in him against me, because Christ already bore it all. In fact, God favors me so much that when I sin, that he sends chastisement into my life. He does so because he is for me, and he loves me, and he disciplines me for my ultimate good. Released from the burden of having to maintain my righteous standing with God, I quickly found that I had enormous amounts of passion to put into growing in holiness and ministering God's amazing grace to other people. I had never had such an energy available for ministry before, because so much of it was consumed with tending to my standing before God. I also found the grace of the gospel producing in me a huge passion to love and obey God. In moments of temptation, I enjoyed saying to myself, you know, I can commit this sin, and God's grace would abound to me all the more as he maintains my justified status. But it is precisely for this reason that I choose not to commit this sin. In such moments, I would walk away from sin with laughter in my heart. Indeed, I still struggle with sin, and I daily fall short of what I know what God wants from me. There are still many areas of my life that I've not yet brought the gospel fully to bear on, and I am still learning and growing in my experience of the fullness of the gospel. But as exciting as what I've already learned is, I see Jesus standing before me saying, there is more. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that there is more. We thank you, Christ, for being our sacrifice, for taking our place. Lord, we will never, ever, I will never fully understand the wrath you bore on that day. Let me never, ever get over it. Let my sisters here never, ever stop rejoicing in the imputation of your righteousness. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.